Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10. Let's read it together. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. What is the providence of God? What is its origin? Who brings it into effect? How does providence involve sinful moral agents? What is the purpose of providence? Is God's providence fair and good? How will we, and indeed everyone, come to see and confess this? These are all crucial issues for every Christian. And we need to be clear-sighted here, understanding all things and everything that happens in the light of God's word concerning providence. Otherwise, and we've all seen people like this, we will become embittered or angry when things don't go our way because we're not thinking about God's providence. Or we will become disillusioned with the apparent meaninglessness of life. And there are millions of people around there, and that's exactly where they are, because they don't believe the providence of God. They've got nothing but fate or chance. That's it. And without understanding God's providence, we will fail in our one great calling, which is to glorify God and enjoy him, including glorifying God and enjoying him in his providence. Let's consider together the providence of God. And we're aiming here at the grand sweep of the subject. Its meaning and its source, its executor and its parties, its goal and its vindication. The providence of God, its meaning, its source, its executor, its parties, its goal, its vindication. In the providence of God, he works upon his creation that which he made in the beginning. Think Genesis 1. Think Lord's Day 9, last week's sermon. In the providence of God, he is working upon his creation. All of it, bar nothing. He is working in his providence upon all three heavens, with everything that's in them, including the birds in the first heavens, the astronomical bodies in the second heavens, and the angels in the third heavens. All subjects of God's providence. He is working, furthermore, in his providence upon the dry land and the seas, with all their fullness, that is, everything that fills the earth and the sea, including the grass and the trees, and the fish and the animals, and men and women. That's what God works with and upon in his providence. And the first of the two distinct elements in God's providence is his upholding of the creation, spoken of, for example, in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. God's work of providence logically includes, as its first distinct element, upholding everything that he has made. And perhaps some of you, when you think of upholding the creation, you recall the ancient myths of the Greeks concerning Atlas. Atlas carried either outer space or the earth upon his shoulders. God upholds absolutely all the creation. Atlas upheld outer space or the earth as a punishment. Here's a wretched task for you. God upholds the entire universe according to his good pleasure. Having made a beautiful world, he keeps it in existence. It pleases him to do so. Poor Atlas struggled with that work, strenuous pain and effort, day after day, moment after moment, wishing that he could cast it off. The God of providence, who upholds all things, is omnipotent, and he never wearies, though he lifts the entire world. Maybe you can picture in your mind's eye some of the statues or paintings of Atlas as a very muscular man with vast shoulders. The real God who upholds the universe is invisible. And the calling of the Christian, and indeed everyone, is to worship the God who not only brought the world into existence by his almighty power, but uses that same almighty power to stop it, as it were, from lapsing into nothingness. Which brings us to the second element, which we can distinguish in providence. Because in his providence, the Lord not only upholds, but he also governs and guides, he directs and disposes all of his creatures and their actions. And this is what Paul taught the philosophers and others in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, for in him we live and move and have our being. Providence, God's governing and guiding and disposing and directing of everything that he made and that he upholds. And we are called to praise the one upon whom we depend for all things every moment. Because as the Catechism says, without him, nothing can as much as move. And in his providence, God upholds and governs all his creation only and always according to his eternal and all-comprehensive decree and plan. And this is true of absolutely everything in the past, in God's providence, he upheld and governed all things according to his plan, his eternal counsel. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything that's happened prior to now, it was God doing whatever he pleased, that is, according to his good pleasure. And again, Psalm 135 this time. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the past, that did he in heaven above, and in the earth below, and in the seas and all deep places below that. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he, moment by moment, with everything up to this point in world history. And this is also true in the present, right now, and all the way into the future too. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, under pressure from God, spoke the truth. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, stop him from doing what he wants, or say unto him, what doest thou, to challenge the fairness of his actions. Daniel 4:35. And Ephesians 1 verse 11 even defines God in terms of his eternal decree, which is the source of his providence. For Jehovah is the one who, quote, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so providence, God's upholding and governing of everything, providence has its source in the eternal, all-comprehensive decree of God, or, to say the same thing in different words, providence has its source in God's eternal, sovereign, and unchangeable good pleasure and plan. That's providence. And that is a mystery revealed to us in the gospel, that the vast majority of the people in this world don't know about and reject. They don't want to live in God's world of providence. They live in the darkness of unbelief. And now we go further, because providence is a Christian doctrine, to note that it is the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus who is the one who executes God's providence. And the Bible clearly teaches this. Jesus is the one who preserves and maintains the universe in its existence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. For by him, Jesus, all things consist. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is the one who upholds the universe as God's representative. And then we move to the second distinct part of providence. It is Jesus Christ who governs and guides and who directs and disposes all of God's creatures and their actions. And this is what Paul teaches the church at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. God set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also as that which is to come. And God hath put all things under Christ's feet. So he rules over it all. And the risen Christ himself confessed this as part of his great commission in Matthew 28, proclaiming, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is, I have the sovereign right to dispose, as I will, everything in the universe. And so Jesus Christ rules over all as the representative of the triune God. This is especially his office as king. Providence. This is Jesus in his state of exaltation. God has lifted him up into heaven, enthroned him as king, and gave him this honor of ruling over it as God's man and vicegerent. And this truth regarding Jesus as the one who executes God's decree of providence in upholding and governing the universe, this truth is presented pictorially in Revelation chapter 5, which we read earlier. This chapter speaks of a book, or more literally, a scroll, which, written on the inside and the out, contains God's eternal plan and purpose, such that opening the seals of the book or scroll is executing God's decree or plan regarding providence. And then there's that haunting question sounded in heaven: who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. But there was one worthy one, our Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, the one who was sinless in his life of obedience, who offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and he deserves to rule the universe. And therefore God rewarded him and honored his incarnate Son by enthroning him as the King of heaven and earth. And so Jesus Christ receives the book or scroll from the Father's hand. Whereupon these proclamations in heaven are sounded. Verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The new song is sung to Jesus: thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then Jesus starts to open the seals, thereby executing God's all-encompassing decree regarding providence each and every moment of the day, which includes the sending out of the white horse, the gospel going forth, conquering and to conquer, saving the elect, winning them by efficacious grace to faith and obedience. And it includes the red horse, war being symbolized by that image, including what's currently happening in Iran and the Middle East. Another war started yesterday, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, and as he effects in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And then there's the black horse, dealing with all sorts of economic factors, world markets, poverty, shares, buying and selling, and all the rest. And the pale horse, which is death, including death by sword, by hunger, by disease, by beasts. And the parties included in the providence of God include all rational moral creatures. They are angels and men. The angels, there's a twofold type of them here. Some are elect and good, like Gabriel and Michael. And some are non-elect, that is, reprobate and evil, such as Satan. Human beings are either non-elect or reprobate, who will not and cannot be saved and are totally depraved, or they are elect, some of whom are not yet converted and so are still totally depraved. Others are already converted, but who in this world have an old man, totally depraved, and a new man which loves God. Hence the internal struggle and turmoil. Now, of those two sorts of rational moral beings, Scripture and we ourselves are more interested in God's providence as it concerns human beings. And this brings us to Christ's rule of power, his providential just government of reprobate human beings, a rule of power. And he also has a rule of grace over elect human beings. This is still powerful, even omnipotent. It even includes irresistible grace. But the keynote which differentiates this rule of Christ over his people, as opposed to his rule over the wicked, is that this rule of Jesus is a rule of grace. All the wicked get in their sin, outside of God's mercy in Jesus and the cross, all they receive is power and justice. And in his rule of grace over the elect, Jesus Christ governs all things in his providence for the advantage of his church. Jesus Christ, who rules over absolutely everything in his providence, rules graciously for the advantage of the church. That's Ephesians 1 verse 22. Hard to believe, but it's true. In his rule of grace over the elect, Jesus Christ sends forth his holy angels for our good. This is the rhetorical question at the end of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? And in short, in God's providence, through Christ's gracious reign over us, all things work together for good. That all things, that's providence. Everything that happens, day by day, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called, the effectually called, according to his purpose, which purpose in that context is his purpose of election or predestination. And you say, well, what about God's providence over the non-elect or reprobate? Well, Jesus Christ does not rule over them in grace. He rules over them in wrath. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, moment by moment, day by day, in providence. Every moment, every day, in God's providence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodly, whether God in his providence gives them pleasant things, like good food or sunshine, or whether he gives them unpleasant things, like a toothache or floods. The wrath of God is always revealed upon them from heaven. And in God's providence, 2 Timothy 2 tells us, the wicked are taken captive by the devil according to Satan's will. And yet, having spoken about God's providence, his rule of grace towards his elect, his rule of power towards the wicked, and quoted many texts about it, the events in God's providence are not so easily interpreted that believers, never mind unbelievers, the events are not so easily interpreted that believers always rightly understand them. The Bible gives us the principles, but not every believer, and certainly not every believer all the time, realizes what's going on in providence and what God's purpose with them is. Think, for instance, of Solomon struggling with unbelief. He opens the book of Ecclesiastes proclaiming that life is futile and pointless. Everything that goes on day by day, providence, the upholding, the governing, the disposal of the entire universe, it's futile and pointless. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He writes the whole project off as a waste of time. And then he adds, and there's so much more that could be quoted to that effect, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What good does it do you? Here's a believer, and even a wise man, though not very wise at this point, and he's not really understanding providence. To take another famous example, Asaph in Psalm 73. There are the prosperous wicked, clearly ungodly people. They're having lots of children. They have relatively easy deaths. They're making a lot of money. This doesn't seem fair. And there are plagued saints like me, says Asaph. And I'm trying to please the Lord and live a godly life, and I'm abstaining from temptations. And all sorts of bad things happen to me. Where is God? His providence doesn't make any sense to me. It's as if he doesn't rule the universe at all. And he tells us that he almost gave up the faith and apostatized. Providence can be misunderstood, even by true believers. Let's even take the instance of two believers who are dealing with the same sort of providential events, although both parties didn't see it all, and they didn't see the same parts as the other ones did, and they were in different locations. But they're two parties dealing with what is essentially the same providence. We're in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. The first character is the patriarch Jacob. Jacob thinks, but he's actually wrong, Jacob thinks, my favorite son Joseph is dead. Jacob hears that Simeon, his second son, is now captive in Egypt. And he also learns that Benjamin must go down there to Egypt next time if the ruler of that land is going to sell them any food. He concludes, such is his erroneous interpretation of God's providence with him and his family, he concludes, All these things are against me. Everything's going wrong. God doesn't really rule the universe at all, because all these things are against me, is contrary to the truth about providence as regards God's people. Meanwhile, Joseph, he has been sold into slavery by his 10 brothers. They did him a kindness because they were almost going to kill him. Then he's thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit, and he tried to stop Potiphar's wife from doing such a wickedness. But Joseph didn't despair. He believed, to use the words of Romans 8, that all things work together for good. He believed that. He didn't know how, but he said, all things work together for good. I'm now a slave. All things work together for good. I'm now a prisoner for a crime I didn't commit, but all things work together for good. I don't know how this is going to work out, but there's a purpose here. And then later, the God whom he trusted showed him his plan by the way things panned out in his providence. And so Joseph confessed, God meant it for good. He always knew that, but now he knows how, for he goes on to say, God meant it for good. He's put me down here, made me the ruler of Egypt, the number two man in the kingdom, in order to save much people alive. Same providential events. One man saw it because he believed, and the other one doubted. But then he was always going to go that way, wasn't he? Because he was sinning in preferring one son above the others. His heart wasn't right. And so he didn't really believe. And so it is that we have this key statement in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 and 2, as concerning the providence of God, and how it's not always clear to everyone, to put it mildly. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Everything before you, you cannot tell whether God loves somebody or hates somebody by what happens to them. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Believers get cancer and die when they're 26, and so do unbelievers. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. You see all the events. And you can't tell if God loves a person, if he's elect, or if God hates him, if he's reprobate. Let's say you have two men in a car and they crash. One's a believer and one's not. One of them is spared. Does that mean he was the believer? No. Both of them die. Does that mean they're both believers or both unbelievers? No. Both of them survive. Do you conclude that they were both children of God? No, the event doesn't actually tell you. You need other things more than just the event. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. God has a purpose with providence. He loves some people and hates others, but you can't just read it really clear in terms of the events, because God's ways are in the sea, and his footsteps are not known, at least not in this world. And this brings us to the goal of providence. the goal of providence, that to which everything in human history is working, is the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 14 says that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness, and then will the end or goal or purpose of all things come to pass. There must be a witness, and everything in history is working towards that end. Computers, foreign travel, the testimony of a believer. The elect must be brought in. What Romans 11 calls the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. All sorts of events in world history regarding the Jewish nation and people, and regarding the Gentiles all around the world. God's plan is to bring the fullness of Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles in so that the goal can be reached, the goal of providence. Colossians 1 teaches that there is a certain amount of suffering which the people of God collectively must go through that has to be filled up. Every piece of abuse or hardship that a believer has in God's providence is working towards that goal. And then Christ comes back. The development of sin, and there are now, because of modern technologies, ways of sinning that even the most wicked men in previous centuries never even dreamt of. You can even change your gender and pretend to be a woman and win an event like a beauty contest and be the most beautiful woman in all the world, and you're a man. The development of sin, the world has gone absolutely stark raving mad. But the purpose of it all in God's providence is to develop sin so that Christ will come back. And in this development of sin, we will have ultimately the worship of Antichrist, when black really will be white and white really will be black, and the great tribulation. Because all of providence is moving to the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, in the air. And this is what Revelation 5 and 6 teaches. The crucified and exalted Christ at God's right hand opens the scroll. He governs world history according to God's eternal plan and counsel. And out go the four horsemen. We've spoken about the white horse of the gospel, the red horse of war, the black horse of economic factors, currency exchanges, for instance, and then the pale horse of death. And then there are the prayers of God's people. And then the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake. The sun, black as sackcloth, the moon as blood, stars of heaven falling. The heavens are rolled up as a scroll. And the Lamb comes. It's the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, the second coming. And all those other scrolls and everything involved in them is preparing the way in God's providence for the goal of the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, to assemble all human beings to the judgment day. And on the judgment day, not only will the sins of all human beings be opened for everyone else to see, and God's justice rightly seen in the punishment of the wicked or in the pardoning of the elect through the substitution of Jesus Christ in our place, but through this all, we're going to get the answer to the why question. Why did this happen in my life? Why was there a Middle Ages? Why did the people in this country never get to hear the gospel until the 1800s? What about all the things I went through that did embitter me for a time? And then I eventually learned by the Spirit of God working in my heart through the Scripture to let it go and move on. But I still would like to know why. It will all be shown. God will show us His glory, which will solve 90% at least of the problems anyway. And then He will see all the little threads, how it all came together, and how God really did work all things together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, His one all-encompassing decree, including the election of each and every true child of God. And that will be the vindication of God's providence. And the child of God says, Lord, increase my faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us each one, weak as we are, to learn to cope and handle what seemed to us when we are more sane as small, paltry things. Forgive, Lord God, our sins, our repining against thee, and enable us to lift up our hearts to thee, to acknowledge the truth of thy word, and to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who's working all things according to thy great purpose. Amen.